I love everything that goes on here. And I love what we're covering this in this series, in this season of our fellowship group. We are in the book of Proverbs, and I have loved learning from this. I have loved thinking through this. I've loved hearing your responses to this. And again, there has been right now, up to this point with Proverbs, a lot of introductory messages. And that is rightly so, because there are so many lessons you can gain from just understanding the flow of the cross-section of Proverbs. And so we've been going through this. But of course, there is nothing that beats actually going through the text verse by verse, step by step, and we understand that. And so we today are going to begin the official exposition of Proverbs. We've already learned a lot, and now we're going to learn even more and be confronted and challenged and encouraged and comforted and consoled and given insight in so many different ways. And of course, if you're going to walk through the book, you need to start with Proverbs chapter 1, and that is exactly what we are doing this morning. Turn there in your Bibles to Proverbs 1. Now, as you are in the book of Proverbs chapter 1, and a lot of things are flooding my mind right now, including the reality of I don't even know how I'm actually going to get through this. But when we think about Proverbs 1, what comes to mind and what needs to come to mind is, what is the most essential realities of the Christian life? What is the most basic, what is the most fundamental truths, practical propositions that we need to remember? And this is what Proverbs 1 wants to impress upon us. And you say, how do you know that? Well, remember, Proverbs as a book is arranged from easiest to hardest. Proverbs 1 is where things are simple. Proverbs 31 is really getting complicated. It is like theological Sudoku. That's the way Proverbs is arranged. It's easy in the front, and it gets harder as you go along, and it's training you in how to be wise. Another way to understand this, and you can see this in the text, it says over and over and over, my son. You can see that in verse 10 of chapter 1, my son, chapter 2, verse 1, my son. This is a father instructing his son. This is a father instructing and raising up his child. This is then starting off in parenting with the most basic things and raising up a kid and the way that that child should go. And you just keep doing that over and over and over in these opening chapters. And with that, just like parenting, we teach the fundamentals. We teach what is foundational. So Proverbs 1, no matter how you look at it, from whether it be the flow of it or whether it be who it's addressed to, Proverbs 1 is all about what is most fundamental. What is most foundational? Your starting point. That's the question we have. Where do you start? What is most essential? What is most basic? What are the most fundamental truths? Here's another way to put it. What do you want? What is your goal? And we can ask this not just from a parenting perspective, even though Proverbs 1 is about parenting, when the person is saying, Solomon is saying to his son, my son, it's true about parenting, but it's true in life in general. When you go to a job, what do you want to do? What do you want to be? When you go out into the working world, what do you want to be? When you're in school, college, or you're returning back to graduate school, or whatever it may be, whatever new situation is, what are you supposed to do? What's the goal? What's the objective? That is always the starting point. And we can illustrate, perhaps, with parenting, even though that's not the only time you're asking it, but it is a good illustration of it, the dynamics of this question. Because parents, if you ask them, and I'm talking about parents of all stripes and all varieties of socioeconomic background and such, they have a lot of answers to this question. What do parents want for their kids? You ask a parent, they say, I want my child to be a good athlete. I want him to go pro and become famous and supply mom and dad with lots of cars and lots of money. Okay. Some parents say, no, I want my kid to be academically smart. I want him to be, or her to be, the ultimate nerd. I want him to know calculus by third grade. Okay. And some, they have a different vision. They say, oh, I want my kid to be musically talented. I want them to play in Carnegie Hall by the time that they are in the second grade. Others think, oh, I want them to be a great engineer. I want them to be a great artist. I want them to have a project. I want them to have many patents before they ever get into Stanford. I mean, they're talking about this. I want them to be a chef. And they can cook gourmet so that I don't have to. And I want them afterwards to wash the dishes. I mean, they are talking about all kinds of things. And others say, I want my child to be a genius business person, an entrepreneur. I don't just want them to start a lemonade stand in kindergarten. I want them to have a lemonade empire by the time that we're done with it. And of course, you have the tiger mom. And she wants it all. By the time that the child turns 2 days old. That's what can happen. And okay, maybe these aspirations are a little bit extreme. But the answer to the question, what do you want to be? The question, what matters most? The question, where do you start? What is the most basic thing you remind yourself, you remind your children, you remind others? That's the key question. And in Proverbs 1, Solomon is instructing his son the answer to that question. Solomon is instructing, this is your starting point. This is what I care about the most. This is what should matter the most about you. And if you want to have a truly fulfilling life, if you want to have the most God-honoring life, and thereby the most meaningful and valuable life, this is what you want to focus on. And so what Solomon provides, you could put it this way, is 3 secrets to the most God-honoring, the most valuable, the most eternally meaningful life. 3 keys, 3 secrets to having that kind of life. Three of them, Proverbs 1. And with that in mind, let's talk about the first one. And the first secret to having the most God-honoring, the most meaningful, the most eternally valuable life is this. It's the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of Yahweh. And we see this in Proverbs 1:1-9, 1-8. The fear of Yahweh. The opening in Proverbs 1:1 reminds us that these are Proverbs of Solomon, who is the son of David, king of Israel. It is a reminder that these are written by an individual who is a king, and that means this, that whatever is said in this book should apply to a king. Whatever is said in this book is about, there are no exceptions to it. It's not just for some people, but not for others. It's not just for the lowly people, but not for the lofty people. This is true for everyone from the top down. This is true for every single person, and this is true for the success of a true society, because Solomon is going to use and need all of this wisdom to fulfill his role as a king, to fulfill Israel's role in the plan of God. These are the kinds of truths that are required. So if you want to have that kind of life, if you want to have true success, if you want to fulfill your role, these are the proverbs for you. And even more than that, because this all applies to the royalty of Solomon, we know that the only one who can fulfill Proverbs truly and fully, the one who embodies, these are Proverbs that the king as a model models to all of his people so that they can do so. It is for everybody, but it, at the same time of being for everybody, it can only be done by the ultimate and final king. We understand this because these are royal proverbs. They're for those who lead, and they're for the ultimate leader. So if you want to have a meaningful life, if you want to have a fulfilled life, if you want to have a life that truly follows Jesus, what do you need? And in verses 2 and following, we have several things that you need to have that kind of life. And you might say, what does this have to do with the fear of the Lord? Well, you first have to know what you need, and then you need to know the one thing that drives it all. And so verses 2 and 3 and 4 tell you what do you need. And here's the first thing you need. You need to know something. You need to know something. And specifically, what does the text say? To know wisdom. We need to understand what the word wisdom means. Because Proverbs is in wisdom literature. And Proverbs is going to talk about wisdom a lot. And we use the word wisdom a ton. But I don't think we always know what it means, even though we say it all the time. And here is something providential that has happened recent days with the emphasis of intelligence and even artificial intelligence. What it has exposed is that we as a society have conflated and merged together intelligence and wisdom. We see them as the same thing. If you're smart, you're wise. If you're intelligent, you're wise. If you know a lot of stuff, you're wise. Everything is the same. Wisdom is no different than all of that, but wisdom is not those things. What is wisdom? The word in Hebrew fundamentally refers to skillfulness. Skillfulness, the ability of an artisan to craft something. And there's a lot then to unpack. If I was going to synthesize all the usages of wisdom, it would be in this way. First, wisdom demands that you're deep. You are deep in the truth. Not just information, you know what is transcendent truth. You know what are the big principles that God has ordained. You know not just what is temporarily going to get you ahead or temporarily going to get a job done. You know what is eternal and what is most valuable and what is most meaningful. You know, and you are deep in the truth. That's the first. And then the second is that you have to then be discerning. You have to be discerning. You have to be able to take the truth and apply it to any given situation. Analyze every component of the situation and know all the biblical truths that are required to be done, that factor in, and that formulates a plan. So you are first deep and then you are discerning. And then you say, well, what's the last thing you have to do? Then you actually have to do the plan. Then you have to do it. Because even the working out, the delivery of the plan, it requires skill. It requires nuance. It requires even more biblical principles involved so that you can carry out the plan that you've just discerned from deep truths in the way that it should be done to the end that it should be accomplished. And this isn't rocket science to figure this out. If you come up with a plan, how do you figure out how you needed the plan? Well, you needed to do that based on good ideas. And then it's not just good enough to have a plan. You got to do the plan. We understand this. Sometimes I illustrate it this way with my college students. Dating. How do you know which girl's a good girl? You need to have some deep truths that understand who you're really looking for and what is really valuable. And then after that, you discern, she's good. This is what I should be doing. And maybe I need to ask her out. And so you discern a very edifying way to do it. But friends, we know this because we are mature. But sometimes college students don't understand. Just because you have a plan to ask somebody out, it does not mean that you will skillfully do so. The guy, he knows that this is the right lady for all the right reasons from the scripture, and he knows he needs to ask her out, and he wants to do so in the most edifying, godly manner, and he, no pressure, I don't want to ask her to marry me or anything like that. That's not what we're doing on a first date. And he comes up and he practices in the mirror, you know, will you go to coffee with me? And then he goes to her and he says, coffee, good, marriage, no, bad, yes, I am. We need skill. We need skill. It's not just good enough to be deep in the truth. You need that. You need that. It's not just good enough to be discerning. You have to have that. But then it's also a matter of actually doing it with all the biblical skill of implementation. That's real wisdom. And you say, can I have two of the three and have it? No. You have to have all three. And then you say, but then what is intelligence versus wisdom? Intelligence, even in the scriptures, the word intelligence translates the idea of just gathering facts, gathering information, assembling data. And that is meaningful. That is important. That has its function. Because if you're going to take deep truths and discern a plan, you need to know the whole situation in front of you, which means you got to gather the facts. That's true. And if you're going to take the plan and then do it, you need to gather the facts to know how to really execute this well. That's true. But did you see that intelligence, the gathering information, are just transition points within the whole framework of wisdom? Intelligence is not wisdom itself. Intelligence is just a fragment. It's just a portion of all that wisdom is. But society has convinced us all you have to be is intelligent. That's not true at all. What you really want to be is what? Wise. I was one time talking with an accreditation committee on engineering, and they noted to me in a personal conversation, the Master's University is so focused on Christ and Scripture, is so focused on biblical truth, you have a mission and you do it. And I said, praise God, that's exactly our goal. But I felt the need to perhaps defend this to a person who may not understand why we do what we do. So I began to defend it. And he says, Abner, there's no need to defend it. It's this. Every engineer knows how to get the job done right. That's mandatory. You don't want to not build a plane well or not build a bridge that works or not build something that functions. Every engineer, every school, we make sure they know how to get the job done right. He says the difference with TMU is you actually understand what job to do. And I said, you should be president. That's the difference between intelligence and wisdom. Somebody can get a job done. Somebody can put something together and accomplish something. That's not the same thing as actually knowing what you should do. Wisdom is taking the deep truths and saying, now this in this situation means we should do this because it pleases the Lord. And it actually will be eternally right and meaningful. And then after that, you then are able to do it in a way that is glorifying to God. That's true skill. That's true wisdom. And when we instruct ourselves, are we wanting our children just to be smart? Do we just want them to know a lot? Do we want them just to get good grades or to be a good athlete? And even for ourselves, at work or in the home or wherever it may be, do you just want to assemble information and get stuff done? Or are you actually saying, I want to be wise? What is your starting point? What is your starting point? We can often think that just knowing stuff and doing stuff makes us godly and makes us meaningful. It may, but it'll do that in spite of you, not because of you. You need to know to be wise. You need to know the discipline of God that chastens us to wisdom. You need to not only be able to regurgitate information, but as the text says in verse 2, to understand the words of understanding. Not just to be able to repeat things, but to actually grasp them and to actually contemplate them and to actually be able to grapple with them, to actually get your arms around it and internalize it. We want to know wisdom that way. That's crucial. So if you want to have a truly meaningful life, you've got to be wise. You've got to know something. And here's the second thing. You've got to grow. Not only do you need to know, you need to grow. Verse 3, to receive discipline that leads to insight. We need to learn sometimes that our life needs refining, that our that sin needs to be pulled away and burned off, so to speak. And that's what gives you insight, insight into the deep truths, insight into life, and insight into how something should be done. It makes you a person, as verse three, says, that you are righteous, which is reflecting the very character of God. You are just, which is reflecting that every decision you make implements His righteousness into that decision, and that you are upright. The idea is this, that you can consistently carry out that decision-making process to do justice, to do exactly God's character into every single feature of your life. Did you just catch those three terms? Righteousness, that's the depth of truth. Justice, that's discernment into every decision-making process. And uprightness, that's doing it in your life. Solomon just confirmed what we just said about wisdom right here. And we all know this because sanctification is progressive, that we are always growing. You are to grow, as Peter says, in the knowledge and grace of God. You are to be those who press on, as Philippians 3 says. And we know then that sanctification is progressive. So if you really want a life, if you really want a life that is meaningful, valuable, eternally weighty, you need to know and you need to grow. And if you're not growing, you should be concerned, because that means your life is not where it needs to be. So you need to know, you need to grow. Here's the third thing, you need to sow. You need to sow. You're like, what is that? To teach. Sorry, I had to make it rhyme. So here we are, verse 4, to give shrewdness to the simple and knowledge and understanding to the young man. You need to be able not only to receive, you need to be able to give. And there are a lot of reasons why you need to be able to give. For one, because maybe when you see young people who are simple, you just want to help them out because either they need it or they're just so annoying to you, you just need to do that. I understand that. So there is a need to be able to teach. There is the opportunity of it. But more than that, it is both the imitation of God who gives us wisdom, so you're imitating him. And on top of that, you are giving and making the simple wise, because that is one of the most fundamental activities of the Christian life. We call it discipleship. The word disciple means to learn, which means you have to learn and you have to teach. That's the fundamental way that we operate, that the Christian life operates. And here Solomon is reminding us, if you really want to have that walk, if you really want to follow God, if you really want to have the life that is so theocentric and meaningful, you're going to have to know, you're going to have to grow, and you're going to have to sow. You're going to have to do those three things. And if you're not doing that, you need to take a step back and think, is my life actually that meaningful? Is my life actually that successful? You need to know, you need to grow, you need to sow. And you might say, okay, I get it. Those are the things. Those are the ingredients for a truly meaningful, eternally valuable life. How do I do that? Verse 5. One who wants to do that will listen to wisdom, abound in learning and understanding, and he will acquire, be aggressive to have insight and discernment. Okay. So we want to listen. That's humility. Because when you listen, you don't pretend you know something. You let somebody else talk. When you multiply learning, increase learning, that's perseverance, because you need to gain more and more and more and more. There's persistence in that. True. And when you acquire knowledge and understanding, you have eagerness and passion. Is that part of your life? Let me put it simply this way. Are you prepared to learn? Are you prepared to learn? If you really want to have a meaningful life, one of the key criteria, it's not the key, but it's one of the keys, is that you have to be prepared to learn. You have to be prepared to receive. You have to be prepared to say, I don't know, someone needs to teach me. You have to be prepared to say, I will multiply. I'm not just going to be content to get to a certain level. I'm going to increase it upon increasing it, and you will need to be passionate. You are there to acquire it. You are there to buy more of it. You are there to engage in it more. You are there to own it more. These are the things you need. Are you prepared to learn? Let me put it really practical. On a Sunday, what are you prepared to do? Some people, when they come to Sunday, they just want an experience. They just want to feel a certain way. They just want to be stimulated. They want to have an experience. And depending on whatever church they select, it just determines their experience. That's all they're interested in, is experience. Some, they come to church, they don't just want an experience. Maybe that's true, but they want stimulation. They just want to feel good. They just want to have their felt needs met. Maybe that's where they go. So some are about the experience, they just want to be caught up. Some are about their felt needs and they want to feel something or to be, to have their mind provoked in a certain way. But are you here to actually be edified and educated? Are you actually coming to church to learn? Are you actually coming to church to say, I want to grow? I want to actually leave church knowing something I didn't know before, or remembering something I hadn't remembered in a while. Is that where you're coming to church for? Often we just come to church to just feel something, do something for some people, and then leave. We treat it like an event. We treat it like an experience. It's just something to check off. But for those people, no wonder it's so confusing that you have sermons. No wonder it's so confusing that you have messages and that you have a Sunday school or a fellowship group, because they're not here to learn. But here's the challenge that Proverbs says. If you actually want to have a wise life, if you want to have a meaningful life, an eternal life, you can't shut your mind off on Sunday morning. You can't shut your mind off during the week. You can't just refuse to learn and to grow. That's not going to get you anywhere. If you want the life that pleases God, you're going to have to be prepared to learn. It's going to matter. Education, edification, it's a key cornerstone of everything. Do you come on a Sunday morning ready and anticipating, expecting that you're going to learn? That's the question. But having said all this, you need to know, you need to grow, you need to sow. That's going to require you to learn. That's not good enough. Say, why not? It only gets you so far. Verse 6, if you want to do this, though, if you want to understand a proverb, and that is, a proverb is an idea that's weighty, that has a lot of things packed into it. If you want to get in deep into things and to be able to unpack that which is very dense. If you want to understand a saying, if you want to understand that which might be elusive, where you have a phrase and you just think, there's more to it than that. I just can't put my finger on it, but I want to. If you want to actually also, as it says at the end of verse 6, to solve the words of the wise and even that which are riddles and puzzles, those that are mysterious, you need something more than just learning. And what is true about figuring out Proverbs is true about figuring out life. In life, there are things, there are moments where you just think, this is so dense. There's a lot going on here. There are times in life where you just say, there's something more to this. I just can't put my finger on it. And there, you don't know what to do. You are utterly confused. And here is what Solomon says. Human wisdom can't crack that. Human wisdom can't solve the riddles of life. Human wisdom cannot and doesn't give you the ability to pierce through the very complexities, the denseness, where there's so much there. It doesn't give you the clarity to do that. You're going to need something more than just learning. You're going to need just more than just knowing or even growing or even teaching others. You're going to need something much more fundamental to be able to pierce that veil of life. Verse 7, you need the fear of Yahweh. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of true knowledge, of true understanding. And only an ignorant fool despises wisdom. Well, what does it mean to fear Yahweh? If this is so crucial, if it's not even enough just to learn a lot, you've got to have the right heart. You have to have the right disposition. You have to have the right attitude and mentality. Then what is this fear of Yahweh? And sometimes people say, well, fear, it's just a lot of reverence. It's a tremendous amount of respect. Okay. There are actually words in the Bible that mean reverence and respect. This word means fear. Let me put it in really a different way. Sometimes people are afraid of heights. Some people, like me, are afraid of spiders. Do you say, when you say I'm afraid of spiders, do you say or mean, I just respect the spider? Do you just revere the heights? Is that all that the fear of heights means? Is that all that it's saying? Fear is much more than respect or reverence. It may include that, to be sure, but it's much, much more. Fear is where you understand the greatness of whatever you're looking at and that you are nothing in comparison to that. And even more than this, and this is crucial, fear is the absolute instinctive reaction where that thing that you fear is in control and you are not. That thing is in control and you are not. This is not a 50-50 split negotiation. Then you're not afraid. This is a 100% whatever that thing is, and you are zero. That thing is in control and you have radically surrendered because you are afraid. The fear of spiders. The spider moves there, you move there. You don't go into the spider and say, spider, you will go outside. You don't say that. Everything is a response. Everything is a reaction. Why? Because the spider is in control, not you. That's real fear. The heights, you don't say, height, you have nothing on me. You don't get near it. The height is there, you go there. Why? Because you're afraid. You're afraid. You recognize rationally or irrationally that that thing has control over you. And you don't negotiate. You don't talk back. You just do it. You just obey. That's all you do. That's the nature of real fear. And by the way, I know I've used all negative examples, but you don't have to fear things that are just destructive. You can actually fear things that are very, very good. You say, really? Yeah. I used to sometimes take people to see and visit Pastor John, and it would be their first time. And they were so nervous. And I said, you know, Pastor John's a really nice guy. He's a godly man. If he wasn't a godly man, you wouldn't. And they say, that doesn't really help. I mean, I'm just so nervous. And they go, they say, Pastor John, good to meet you. Books, love, ministry. And then they just wouldn't know what to say. And they're like, thank you, bye. And then they just run away. And Dr. MacArthur's so gracious. He's like, oh, wasn't that person, their heart was so good, wasn't it? And I said, oh, yeah, yeah. You know, you just could tell. You don't just fear things that are destructive. You can fear someone because they're so good. Here's my suggestion to you. First John reminds us that perfect love casts out all fear in this sense because fear involves punishment. We don't fear God because he's going to punish us as a believer. No, you and I should fear God because he's so amazing. you should cultivate that kind of fear. That you just think, to come before a God whose light is inapproachable, who made this world with his word, and then who did all these amazing and astounding things. How could I ever stand before him? And then he sends his son and kills him for you and me. How do you stand before a God like that, who loves you that much? And how do you adequately say thank you? And he saved our life forever. How do you come to a God like that? That's the question. That's the question. And that provokes true fear. That's an awe, not just of, I really respect this person. That's true fear. How could I ever talk to a God like that? I don't know what I would say. Exactly. Exactly. And the answer is, you shouldn't say anything. That's the point of fearing Yahweh. You say, why is the fear of Yahweh? I know what it is. I know what that fear is like. I'm nothing. He's everything. No negotiation. Whatever he says, I do. I get it. And my whole life is revolving around him. Have you noticed that when you really fear something, all other concerns go out the window? When the spider is there, you don't think about anything else in the house. When the heights are there, you're not concerned about anything. When you fear God, it wipes out all other fears. When you fear God truly, it overrides every other concern. The only thing you can think about is, what does God want? What would please him? And as long as I do that, I'm fine. That's all I care about. That's all I care about. That's true fear of Yahweh. If you ever say, yeah, I want to please God, but then you don't fear God. Then you don't fear God. You fear something else. You don't really have, you might respect God, you might revere God, but you don't fear him. Fear wipes everything else out. True fear. So when you truly fear Yahweh, there is no, I fear God, but it's just, I fear God. In fact, okay, I don't have time to show you this, but every time, when you look at, I fear God, Abraham says it, other people say it, there is no qualification. There can't be. That's the whole point. You just fear God. And when you do that, you say, how is that the beginning of knowledge? God is the one who knows all things. He's the one who's truly wise. He's the one who has the depth of all the truth, the truest discernment, and the one who can tell you how to actually get something done well. He's the one who invented all of that. So when you actually listen to God that way with true fear, for the first time you've listened and done everything exactly the way God has wanted it, you actually listen to the only one who knows what he's talking about. And when you have obeyed him in this radical way that excludes everything else, you have not had the opportunity to inject your own understanding in the matter. And at that point, you are actually wise because you purely listened and done the instruction of the one who knows what he's talking about. That's why the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Because the moment you start saying, well, God says this, but I also think that this could be part of it. That messes everything up. So the only way you get rid of that is if you fear Yahweh. That's the beginning of all true wisdom. And so, if you're thinking, how do I have the most valuable? Start with this, the fear of Yahweh. If you catch yourself, and this is crucial, if you catch yourself, the only question, the first question, the exclusive question is just, what would please God here? What do I need to do to please God here? What do I need to do to please God there? What does God demand and desire here? If that's the only question you're asking, and all that you are thinking about is to arrange everything in your life around that and to subject every aspect of every situation to that, then you fear God. and your life will be inherently meaningful. Why? Because it's the one that actually does fear and please God. That's the key. That's the key. When we teach our children, and when we even coach ourselves, what do you want them to be? It's simple. You want them to be those who fear God. You want them to be consumed with that question, even as we should be consumed with that question. Fear God. Here's the second one. The second one is friends. Have the right friends. Say, really? You might be saying, okay, I understand what you're saying about the fear of God. I understand what Proverbs is saying about the fear of Yahweh and how important that is. But do I really need that? Is that really so, quote unquote, practical? And friends, if you're talking to kids, if you're talking to yourself in a new situation, what do you concentrate on? Yes, you concentrate on yourself. That's the fear of God. But then you're going to have to interact with somebody. So that means you have to choose friends. And immediately there, you need to have wisdom. You need to have wisdom. You have to know what to do because the friends you keep determines a lot about yourself and where you will head. And that is the exercise of being wise, and that is the exercise that requires wisdom. And here is how Solomon begins at verse 8, and he just reminds us that this is an exercise of wisdom. Hear, my son, the discipline of your father. Do not reject the instructions of your mother. Exhortation and encouragement here. The exhortation is this: parents, keep teaching your kids no matter what. No matter what their age is even. And remember this, and here's the encouragement. And here's the encouragement to kids, and here's the encouragement to parents. That instruction might be more deeply entrenched than you think. Don't leave the instruction of your father. Sometimes kids, they act like they're not paying attention, but they kind of are. Kind of. And we'll take the kind of. And we'll just keep building on it over and over and over and over again. And you say, oh yeah, those are kids. Sometimes sheep look like they're not paying attention. But they kind of are. And we as preachers, we'll take the kind of. And we'll keep building on it over and over and over and over again. We don't lose heart. Because in the end, what Solomon says here is going to be true and it needs to be heeded. Don't leave the instruction of your father and the instruction of your mother. That means fathers and mothers, just keep instructing. But for children, it's a reminder. Sometimes the lessons your parents teach you, you don't want to let them go. You may pretend you let them go, but you don't want to let them go. And they will be, as verse 9 says, they will be a garland of grace around your head. They will lead you to victory, and they will be like a necklace around your neck. A necklace often in the ancient world could be a good luck charm. Solomon's not endorsing that here. What he's actually saying is good luck charms do nothing. You want a real good luck charm, quote unquote, something that will really offer you protection? True wisdom. True wisdom. That's what will actually protect you. Cling to that. Cling to that. Give people lessons. And what is this specific lesson? And here it is, verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not go with them. This is all about who your friends are. The word entice actually has at its root word the word simple. Same word found in verse 4, to give shrewdness to the simple. The idea is that sometimes, how do people get friends? And how do you get enticed to be somebody's friend? It's because you are simple, you are naive, and you are immature. And people are just appealing to your naivety and to your immaturity to actually accomplish something. And Solomon is warning his son, all sons, all of us, be careful how you make your friends. Because sometimes they're just appealing to you on the basis of things that are simple, not based on things that are true. For example, verses 11 and 12. If they say, come, let us go and shed blood. Let us lie in wait for the innocent. Let us swallow them up alive like Sheol. And you're just, and let them bring them whole down to the pit. And you're saying, they're saying, let's go kill people? Yes. And you say, who would do that? Even in modern day gangs. Even in modern day, there are many movements across the whole globe that unite children to do violence. So this is not out of the ordinary. This is not as crazy as you think. But even if, for the sake of argument, you say, no one in my community would just come out and say that, that's the point. Solomon's encouragement is this. Do you actually see through what people are saying? Maybe they don't come up to you explicitly and say, I think we should go kill people. Let's do it together. They might not say it that way, but they might appeal to excitement. They might appeal to doing things that are violent that can go wrong. They may appeal to doing things that are wrong and wicked, and you can't see that the way of that leads to what? Death. Here is Solomon's challenge. Do you, when somebody comes up to you and says something, can you see through what they say? Can you see where it leads? Or are you just going to say, well, that's exciting, I'm going to do it with you? A lot of things are done in the name of fun. Good things can be done in the name of fun. I'm not knocking that, but there can be a lot of bad things. And sometimes when kids come in and they get in trouble of all degrees, what do they often think? What do they often say? I just thought it would be fun. That's all Solomon is warning here. Let's have fun. But they can't see through it to see the danger of the fun and where that is going. Solomon exhorts people, be careful who your friends are. If all they care about is fun that's of a wicked variety, you need to be careful. Here's another one, verse 13. What about finance? They say, hey, what we will find are a massive amount of riches, treasures, valuable things, and we will fill our house with the spoil. What are they saying? Not just fun, finance. We can get rich. How often do people choose their friends because they believe that those friends can help them make them wealthy? Let's partner together. Why? Because if we partner together, we're going to get rich. Social media is filled with people who say, just join my quick rich scheme and you will become wealthy. This is exactly the same thing here. Do you know why in business, when business people get into partnerships, there's like 10,000 pages of legal work? Because everyone knows this doesn't work. You don't just join up and just say, let's be friends and let's do it together because we're going to get rich. Most likely that won't happen. So that's why you have all this legal paperwork to buttress against those kinds of partnerships. But someone who's simple doesn't know that. And they get entangled. Fun. If all you want to do with your friends is financial gain, be careful. Those aren't the right friends to have. Here's another one. Fellowship. And you say, fellowship is good. Yes, unless it's not. Verse 14, it says this, cast your lot in with us and we'll have one purse together. On the one hand, if somebody is telling you, give all your money to me, bad move. Don't do that. But even more than this, the whole point of the exercise here is that people, they want to belong. They want to be one. They want to join together. And how often do people become friends just because they don't feel like they have anyone else to turn to? And they turn to the wrong crowd. Yeah. Here's Solomon's exhortation. Watch out for your friends. And yeah, they are talking about fellowship. They're talking about finance. They're talking about fun. You know, the one thing they're not talking about is the fear of Yahweh. You want to find the best friends in the world? Talk about those. Find those who will help cultivate the fear of Yahweh in your life. When you walk away from that conversation, you say, I just want to love God more. I just want to think about these things. I'm so encouraged. I'm so stimulated to love and good deeds. That's those friends, you keep them. Here's a different way to put it. Find friends that you want to be like one day. You say, that's a person I would like to be like. Then be their friend. Because friendship is not just about being nice to people or being an acquaintance with people. You can be nice and have acquaintances with lots of people. Friendship is about binding yourself to somebody in influence. So find the people you want to be like one day, be their friend. Find the people that provoke you to love and good deeds, be their friend. Don't just be a friend to a person who's just about fun, finance, and so-called fellowship, and not the fear of Yahweh. Here's what Solomon says. If you see that, run. Your feet. My son, do not go in their path. Refuse your feet from their direction. The idea of refuse is to reject, to say no. Learn to say no. How often do we have to instruct young people and even ourselves, just say no to these people. Just say no. Just say no. This is exactly what is going on here. Learn that you don't run with the bad crowd. Why? Because verse 16 tells you, because where are their feet going? To what? Evil. And they run swiftly to it, and they run swiftly to shedding of blood. The Bible knows where sin will take you. The Bible understands that. Americans may not profile. That's a different story for a different time. But the Bible does. And the Bible can identify if these kinds of sins are in your life, it goes one direction without God's intervention. And it will go to evil. The worst kinds of evil possible, even the shedding of blood. Can you look through a situation and hear what people are really saying? Can you discern where they are really heading? And if you can, and you know they're heading in a bad direction, don't be their friend. It's that simple. You want to know the basics of how to conduct yourself in this life? Fear Yahweh and watch who your friends are. Watch who your friends are. Because, verse 17, even the bird understands the warning. Have you ever noticed when you want to trap any kind of creature and you put the trap right in front of them, they just run away? None of them just say, oh, that's for me, and they run into it. And here's Solomon's exhortation. Even the bird understands, and it's in vain that you put a trap in front of it. But people, for some bizarre reason, don't understand that sometimes when we do things in our lives, we're trapping ourselves. Look at what it says in verse 18. It says that they are laying out for their own blood and that they are waiting in ambush for their own life. People don't realize what you sow, you will what? Reap. And Solomon's warning is, that's what happens to people who are greedy, verse 19, for gain. They're people who just want the worldly things. If you get caught up with them, they will drag you down. Watch out who your friends are. Watch out who your friends are. Now, we talked about fear. We talked about friends. Here's the final one. Forewarning. Forewarning. And this is for the rest of the chapter. Some of you, and even if we were talking to kids, we would say, okay, I understand. There's this need for the fear of Yahweh. I understand. I got to choose my friends carefully. I understand that. But whatever. I mean, is it really that big of a deal? And sometimes kids are like, yeah, mom and dad. Well, whatever. I don't know. This last part is for all of us who have that kind of attitude. This is forewarning. And it opens with this, that wisdom, Lady Wisdom, is calling out in the streets. She's in the open square. She's at the head of every center. She's in the town square. She's out in the open. And it's a reminder that wisdom is clear. It's a reminder that wisdom is accessible. And for all of us, we should make sure that is so in our homes. We should make sure that is so in our churches, that wisdom is that obvious to people. No one has to go searching for it. Nobody has to go find it. It's always been sirened off. It is always being announced. It is always being proclaimed. It is being demonstrated because we are preaching and teaching and instructing and counseling from the Word of God. But here's her exhortation, verse 22. How long? How long? She is addressing those who are saying, yeah, yeah. She's saying, how long are you going to say that? How long are you going to be in this attitude where you love simplicity? Sometimes when we see kids do silly things, we say, oh, that's cute. Sure, when they're kids. And that window of time is very short. Right? Like, it's cute when they're 2 days old. It's not cute when they're 2 years old. It wanes very, very quickly. No one needs to remain and love simplicity. No one needs to be a scoffer. That yeah, yeah attitude, that's scoffing. That's making fun of the idea. He says, if you hate and you hate knowledge, and here's what he says. Look at verse 22. He says, fools hate knowledge. Before, he said, an ignorant fool. Now you've become a fool. Here's the warning. When you just start saying, yeah, yeah, when you just start ignoring these things, you've just moved from an ignorant fool who doesn't know better. You know better because we told you. Now you've moved from ignorant fool to a fool. Be warned. You are getting on thin ice. You are getting on thin ice. And here it is. And here's the warning. How long will you just keep refusing? Will you not turn to my rebuke and my exhortation? And verse 24, because of this, I will call and you refused, and I stretch out my hands and you didn't answer. And so here's the warning. When that happens, verse 26, I will laugh. I will laugh at your destruction. The word destruction means this. It doesn't mean that you're obliterated or annihilated. It means this, that you are an absolute disaster. You are brought to the lowest point of your life, physically and spiritually. And here's what wisdom will do, laugh at you. You say, what would be the modern parental way? What do parents sometimes tell kids when they do foolish things and they were warned? I told you so. And we chuckle about that with kids because they need to learn their lessons. You know what you want to know? The last thing you want is God saying that to you. I told you so. You just have to deal with it. And you really will have to deal with it. Notice what the text says. When that destruction comes like a tempest, it's going to be so terrible, so violent. He says this, then they will call on me, verse 28, and it's not that you lose your salvation. It's not that God stops loving you. It's not any of those things. It's this. This time God won't deliver you. He'll just discipline you. That's it. You've run out of patience. It's over. It's just going to be discipline. That's it. You don't ever want to be in that situation. This is the forewarning. And it's because, and you might say, is it really fair? Yeah, well, look at verse 31. Those who eat the fruit of their what? Ways. You reap what you what? Sow. You can't say it's not fair. You can't say it's not fair. And here is why it all happened. Verse 29, because they hated knowledge and they did not choose what? The fear of Yahweh. You can say, yeah, yeah, all you want. But one day wisdom will laugh at you when there's no recourse for you anymore. But you know what the hope is in all this? And I love this. I love this. Here's what wisdom says. Here's what wisdom says. Two things. Ready? It says this, that verse 23, if you would actually turn to my rebuke, behold, I would pour out on you my spirit and I would make known to you my words. Everyone see that? The idea is this. Wisdom's always calling. Wisdom's always summoning us back to herself. Wisdom is always drawing us back to the word of God. And if you turn, it's not just that you will be spared. It's that you will be inundated with wisdom. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm just not wise. Is it too late? Come back. Come back and you can be an expert in wisdom. And you think, oh, well, my kids, they struggle so much. And if the Lord turns them around, they can go from a criminal to somebody who is an expert in wisdom. There's no problem with that. You're not too far gone in that sense. If you repent, that's the hope. That's the glory. And if you have this, I love this. Look at verse 33. Those who listen to me will dwell in what? Security. Look, you have a warning. You don't want to be in a situation where God won't deliver you from the situation. He'll just discipline you. You don't want to be in that situation. And if you keep rejecting wisdom, if you keep rejecting the fear of Yahweh, that's exactly what's going to happen to you. Get out while you're still ahead. But if you listen to wisdom and if you fear God, you can dwell in security and you will never have the fear of dread of evil ever in your life. Think about that. That's the promise. You want a life like that? Fear God. And watch your friends. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, may it be that we heed this forewarning. And we know there is a time, even for your own children, where in effect you say, I told you so. And may it be that as obedient children, we run from such a possibility. We run from ever getting near the discipline. And we marvel at this, that you are so patient with us, that before this ever happens, there's been grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. There are so many near misses. There are so many moments where you have shown mercy upon mercy upon mercy. And we don't deserve that. We just deserve the discipline. But you restrain it for our good. May we heed those lessons, and may we be those who are consumed then with thinking, what would please our Father? What would please our God? And in so doing, we always then dwell in safety, and we never have the dread of evil. May that be true of us, not just for our own benefit, but to honor you, the God of wisdom. And it is in your name we pray. Amen.